There's a small town in Italy called Roseto, and Roseto was a quarry town and dirt farmers, not very much money, and life was hard, and the opportunity came in the 1830s for people to work in a slate quarry in the state of Pennsylvania, and some of those Italian fellows from Roseto heard about that, and so they moved to Pennsylvania, began to work there in that quarry. Well, 11 people came in the first wave and then 15 more, and word got back to Italy that this was a nice arrangement here in Pennsylvania. So pretty soon hundreds of people from Roseto in Italy came to Pennsylvania and began to work in the quarries. Well, as they came, they began to build houses, and naturally the kind of houses they felt most comfortable with were the kind they had in Italy. So it began to look like a little Italian village near the quarry. And when it came time for them to name this little cluster of houses and shops, they naturally called it Roseto, just like in the old country. And everything here looked a lot like there. And in the 1950s, a couple of medical doctors realized that these people in Roseto in Pennsylvania, these Italian people, were really living kind of a long time, were quite healthy. And they wondered what was going on, because the national average of heart attacks, for example, for 65 years old and over was quite alarming. And the people in Roseto didn't seem to be having these heart attacks. And so they began to do some research in the 1950s. And some of their early theories were blown away. For example, in the first place, they thought, well, maybe it's because those Italian people are cooking something different than everybody else. And by the way, there were prejudices against Italian people in Pennsylvania in the 1950s. So some of the Italian people kind of kept themselves. And Roseto was one of those places, like a little Italy. So people said, well, maybe they're cooking with olive oil. But after they came here to the United States, they started cooking with lard like the rest of us. And then people say, well, maybe it's just a strong Italian constitution somehow. But they found that other Italians, when they came to other parts of the nation, they weren't any different than the other American population. And so they were as sick as everybody else. And they thought, well, maybe there's something about that area in Pennsylvania. Maybe that's just a very healthy area. But that didn't seem to be working out very well, because other areas right around there were no different than the larger population in the U.S. And so nothing seemed to identify why these Italian people were living longer. And not only that, there was almost no alcoholism. There was almost no crime. And of course, back in the 50s, drug abuse was not much of an issue, but there was not much drug abuse or alcoholism, substance abuse of any kind. And they realized that these people didn't have ulcers very much. Like, what is going on in Roseto? How are these people doing this? And eventually, they came to realize that the people in Roseto had a different lifestyle in general than the American population. And they were living in a very happy atmosphere of community. So here's what their research concluded. Roseto residents lived in a loving and happy community. These people were always visiting and chatting with each other on the streets or on their front porches and cooking meals together in the backyard. Many homes had three generations living together, grandparents, grandkids, all under the same roof, and lots of love and respect for one another. Neighbors with wealth tried not to shame their poorer neighbors. The poorer neighbors felt like they were equal with the more wealthy. These were their community values. By the way, none of them were on welfare. These were their community values. The people were healthy because they were insulated from the normal pressure of American life, and they were living in a healthy, happy atmosphere of community. It was a pleasant community, and it just increased their emotional strength and their physical lifespans. Community, it's virtually lost today. Social scientists notice that we love television shows here in America that are all about friends. So Seinfeld is all about friends who get together and they do everything together. And Cheers was all about that. And you have television shows like Grey's Anatomy, people together, having friends at work. We love that in theory, but in actuality, Americans don't really have friends. In actuality, Americans do not live in community. And so it is very contrary to our culture to run into what we're looking at today in the Bible. In Ephesians chapter 4, we're going to be talking about the body of Christ, the church, the congregation, living in community, that is investing yourself in the Christian community. And it's going to sound so backwards and so impossible because we're used to cocooning, as again the social scientists often say. We shut ourselves in to our houses and we really don't go out much. Especially this is becoming more true with the social media. So we feel like we have friends because we're on Facebook, we're doing emails, that kind of thing, Twitter. We feel like we have friends, but we actually are never seeing people face to face, even family members, and sometimes even the people that we would count the dearest people in the world to us. We don't actually see them. This has been happening in the church community because, you know, long ago, it was expected that Sunday was a big day for church people to gather. You might be too busy on other days. Now we go to church just for a quick hour and we get out of here. There used to be Wednesday gatherings that were so important. Now, a lot of churches don't have Wednesday gatherings. And so we're realizing that today, Christians are not invested in one another. They don't really have lifelong friends, people who have been cheering for them from the cradle and will cheer for them to the grave. We quickly drop our friendships. We leave. We go from marriage to marriage. We go from church to church. Who is our core group? Who is in our support group? As we move from city to city, marriage to marriage, church to church, who are these lifelong friends? Do we even have them? Do we even see there's any purpose for such friends? And so today, we're looking at this very important and anachronistic text. It sounds impossible. It sounds like a different world. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 11 is going to show us two important things in the first place. That living in community is a supreme priority to God. God wants you and me to live in community. That's what he wants. And number two, the text is going to show that if we don't do this, we are going to be stunted in our Christian growth and progress. If you will not live in community, then you cannot expect to grow strong in Jesus. It's just not going to happen. So the text says. So let's start here with this idea of living in community as a supreme intention of God. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 13. Notice some of these things here. We're talking about living as the church, the body of Christ. By the way, this is the third part in a series on the church. First, we talked about the relational aspects of living together as Christians. What it means to love, to forbear, to forgive, having no qualms or quarrels with one another. That was session one. In the next week, we talked about impact and how each person has a place. You can never say, well, I'm not important. Every person has cosmic significance. That was part two. Today, part three, we're talking about growth. Growth as a congregation and growth in your heart. That's part three, organic and personal growth. Now notice, living in community is a supreme priority to Jesus. In Ephesians chapter 4, verse 13, Paul the apostle says, till we all come in the unity of the faith. You see the word unity in community. Till we all come in the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God. Verse 16, from whom the whole body. So the body of Christ, the church, the congregation, is like a human body. And a human body has fingers, eyes, ears. And everybody has his place in the body, the church of Christ. So in verse 16, from whom the whole body fitly joined together. It's all connected. That's community. Interconnectedness. You would not want to lop off your left hand and leave it over there. That'd be very poor. It's all connected. From whom the whole body, Christ is the head, and the whole body connected together, joined just right. From whom the whole body fitly joined together and compacted, we would say unified, by that which every joint supplies. So every person connecting to every other person just like a human body. According to the effectual working in the measure of every part. So there's something going on here. There's life surging through you and life surging through me, and all of us together, we're bringing our synergy, we're bringing our life. And it would be a real shame if any part of the body were missing, because the Lord wants us to live, to communicate, to live in community, and he wants us each to be supplying something that the other person needs. So we're living in community. And then you'll see in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 21, some more ideas of how we're all joined together. We are not dissociated. We are not amputated. We're all connected together in a divine arrangement that should not be in any way thwarted or belittled. It's very important. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 21. Now the metaphor has moved from a body to a building, speaking of Christ, in whom all the building fitly framed together. So it's like you put the two boards together and they fit. You put the two blocks of wood together and they fit. The door hangs on the hinges just right and swings into the opening just right to cut off the intruders, even the drafts. It all is fitly joined together. So chapter 2, verse 21. In whom all the building fitly framed together grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In verse 22. In whom you also are built together. Built together for a holy habitation of God through the Spirit. So you see, everybody is joined together. And the likeness here is a temple, a place for God to live in, to do his work. And it's like a temple that we all are a part of. You remember when the temple was built in Solomon's day, they didn't want a lot of noise, construction noise. And so they brought all of the rocks from the quarry ready to fit. All they had to do was lift them into place. They were already the right height, the right width. They fit together and you just put it in place. No hammering, no banging, just set it where it belongs. Fitly framed together. You are a stone in this temple and I'm a stone in this temple. And we all fit just right. And that's the way it's supposed to be. Joined together and growing into a holy habitation of God through the Spirit. Now, if you look at Colossians chapter 2, verse 19, which is very similar to this Ephesians text, you're going to see it one more time. The Lord wants us together. He doesn't want us separated. He wants us together. So chapter 2, verse 19 of Colossians. The problem is that certain people are not holding the head, Christ, where he belongs. They're not connecting as they should, not respecting Jesus as they should. And then speaking of Christ, from which all the body by joints and bands, you know, bands, we would call those the soft tissues, the ligaments, by joints and bands, having nourishment ministered and knit together. You see that? It's all tied together in this divine arrangement. The Lord wants you to be knit together, stitched together, all the people in one community, in one body. And so all of these people knit together, increase with the increase of God. All right, so we live in a culture in which this sounds silly. Why would Christian people be so united? Why would they live in community? We can see that that's what the Lord has in mind. You would not amputate your body parts. You would not gouge out an eye. That would be grotesque. It's grotesque in the plan of God too. All of the people are supposed to be connected relationally, living in community. We remember that the early church actually lived in a commune. You remember, they all lived in Jerusalem and they shared their food. They had dinner with one another at various places and they were truly living in community. Now we don't see all the churches in the New Testament living in that kind of community, sharing their food and that sort of thing. That was one way. That's not the only way. But all the people in the New Testament did indeed live in community. This is your family. The Lord wants you to be interconnected with one another. That's the divine plan. Now we say, okay, we see that that's what God wants. I am naturally resistant to that because I'm an American and I live in this century and no other. And you're saying I'm supposed to rush home from work and be with Christian people, or I'm supposed to be somehow calling Christian people on the phone. I'm supposed to be with my brothers and sisters in Christ for mealtimes. You know, frankly, I'm just not there. I see that that's what God wants me to be and do, but I can't. I won't. What happens if I don't? I just want to stay home. I don't want a lot of people around me. I don't want people looking at me. I don't want them in my business. I talked to somebody this past week, actually last week, who is not from our church, and she needed money. And I said, I think you're a Christian woman. I can tell by the way that you're talking to me that you're a believer. And she said, oh, yes, I am. And I said, you know, just before we give out money, I don't really know you. So I'm wondering, what church do you go to? And she told me the name of the church. I said, now, I don't know all the churches in this area, so I'm just curious, you know, where is that church? And she was a little reluctant to tell me. I said, what I'd like to do, you know, just before we dole out money, I'd like to find out if you are who you say you are, because, you know, there are a lot of people who are scamming us, and we've been burned a few times. So I'd just like to find out if you are who you say you are. And I'd like to call your church, talk to your pastor, or if not your pastor, some leader in your church who can vouch for your integrity. And now she got really nervous. And she said, oh, no, well, I really don't want the people at our church knowing my business. You know, they don't know what I'm going through. I said, well, I don't necessarily have to tell your pastor or whoever I talk to what you're going through. I'll just ask, are you a person of integrity? Or are you who, you know, I have your name. I'm going to say, do you know who this person is? And does this person strike you as a person of integrity? And she didn't want to tell me. I don't want people to know my business. I don't want people in my face. I don't want people in my business. I don't want to live in community. She said the people there, as you know, might find out something bad about me and start gossiping. She said, you know, Christians can do that. Not all Christians live as they should. I said, well, yeah, I'm sure that Christians could do that. But if somebody in my congregation was suffering financially, I would like to know that. And sometimes we're able to help. We can't help everybody, but we do what we can. And she basically said she didn't want any of that kind of interference. We don't want to live in community. We want to come home from work. And we want to stay home. The weekends are ours. The weekends are not for church, for people of the church. I don't want to stay early or come early and stay late. I just don't want to do that. It's not me. It's not America. It's not this generation. Okay, so what happens if you won't? And it's interesting that this text tells us what will happen. So let's read that. Actually, we're coming now on an explanation for stunted growth in the Christian life. So in Ephesians 4:11 again, if you'll join me there again, you notice what happens. Chapter 4, verse 11, which you heard in your scripture reading. He gave some apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, some pastors and teachers. Notice what happens. For the perfecting of the saints. But if you're not around the church people, then there is no work of perfecting, completing, maturing going on. So the Lord gave us these, but you don't necessarily want to be around those people. But those people had a purpose in your life. For the perfecting of the saints, to go on for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. We're talking about how a human body grows with nourishment and each part going together. Wouldn't it be grotesque and awful if we had a little baby and we suddenly notice that our baby is not growing at all? Or that our baby's limbs are growing at different rates. So the left arm is growing long, but not the right arm. It's not growing. We would say, oh, how awful, how terrible, how sad that is. That's what happens in the body of Christ. Somebody says, I'm not going to participate. And so we find that there is no increasing in the body of Christ. And it's grotesque. It's wrong. It's bad. So for the edifying of the body of Christ, edifying means building up, like an edifice is a building. So we're supposed to be building up the body of Christ. That's growth. that's increasing, that's growing, maturing. And verse 12, again, for the perfecting of the saints, for the edifying of the body. Verse 13, till we all come in the unity of faith and the knowledge of the Son of God unto a perfect man, right? The perfecting of the saints. We're supposed to grow. We're supposed to be as big as the Lord wants us to be. And we find this verse 14, that we henceforth be no more children. Don't be a child. The idea is to grow. But you say, how will I grow? Is it by staying home? I come home from work and I just want to stay home. The weekends are mine. I don't want to go somewhere. Saturdays are for Little League and family necessities, chores around the house. Sunday is for play. Sunday we take the boat out. Sunday we take the motorcycles out. Sunday is our play day. I don't want to go to church. I don't want to be there all the time. All right. But then the text says, if you won't mix, if you won't live in community, then you're going to be a child. That we henceforth be no more children. We don't want to be children anymore. We want to grow. And if you won't live in community, you won't grow. You see, now we're identifying the reason for the stunted growth in American Christians. Many, many books have come out recently talking about why are all these people professing faith in Christ, but then they don't grow. I mean, you talk to the people in America, and one out of every three or four individuals say, yes, I'm a born-again Christian. But in that atmosphere of being a born-again Christian, crime is on the increase. We have medications flying every direction because there's no calm in our lives. We have the issues of children and parents, adult children with their parents colliding, not getting along, the disintegration of the family, divorce, a teenage girl suing her parents because she wants more money. You realize that would never, ever, ever have happened 100 years ago. Ever. It could not possibly have happened. There's no community. There's no connection with anybody, not even parents. Do you realize that you only have to go back 50 or 60 years, 70 years, and there's no person you know who's a teenager and has a problem with drugs? Go back 70 years. There's no such thing as drug abuse. We see the decline of our culture and we think, but I don't know why. And the answer is here for Christians. We're not living in community. We're not listening to anybody. We have no input. We have no understanding of how we grow together. Each person contributing something to my personality. And hopefully, I'm contributing something to each person's personality. That's living in community. And you say, I want to go home. I don't want to go to church. I don't want to call those people. I want to talk to those people. I don't want to. Well, then you understand that we henceforth be no more children. We're children today. Spiritually speaking, we're babies. And it's because of this. We're not living in community. That's what the scripture says. We all grow together. Here's the deal. If you don't live in community with me, I'm going to be a lesser person. If everybody I've known in my life, all the Christians I've known in my life, if they had lived in community with me, I would be a much better man today than I am. Because the principle here is that either we grow together or we grow not at all. The people who live in community with me have changed my life. And if more people had lived in community with me, my life would be improved still. So imagine, I would have been a much better person if you had been in my community longer. That's how this works. One of my professors from seminary, I didn't actually have him, but he's from my seminary, was talking about this situation with a man named Robert. Robert is a bright man in his 40s. He has an emotionally charged interest in the faith and a love for Christ. So he's a good guy, good enough guy. But he'd been divorced somewhere along the way, and so he moved in with his brother. And he had financial problems from start to finish, so he had to live with somebody, his brother in this case, and his brother died. And that, of course, left the whole estate in disarray. What's he supposed to do now? He can't live with his brother. What comes next? He's had lots of problems with his family. He's been colliding with family members. So he has financial problems. He has family problems. And he's coming to the church and would like to have a little help in his financial crisis. So the elders of the very fine evangelical free church that Robert attends got together and said, okay, Robert, we're going to help you with this. We're going to give you money right now to get out of your financial crisis, but on three conditions. Condition number one, you have to get counseling from the pastors to deal with this loss of your brother and the other family collisions that you're having right now. So we'll give you the money if you get pastoral counseling over grief, loss, and family counseling. And number two, you have to, and by the way, all this is free, you have to get advice from one of our financial guys here in the congregation about how you can get out of debt and stay out of debt. You have to do that. And number three, you have to join one of the small groups in the church. You just come on Sunday morning for 1 hour and you're gone. We don't want you to do that. We want you to live in community. We want you to make relationships with people here and be part of the warp and woof and life of the church. Now you do that, and we're going to get you out of this financial crisis right now. The professor says this didn't work out too well. What we requested of Robert was simple: relational accountability. We challenged Robert to quit trying to find his way through life alone and begin to listen instead to the guidance and accountability offered by his brothers and sisters in Christ. Only then would he grow to become the healthy person God designed him to be. Robert declined our offer and rejected our advice. Like so many in our go-it-alone culture, he chose to chart his course and bear his pain on his own, rather than integrate himself into the potentially healing environment of church family relations. You see, once you cut yourself off from the body, all of these people around you, you know, we as Christians have been doing this for years. And to live in community is such a blessing because, you know, they say it takes a village to raise a child. The church is that village. That is how this happens. And not just children, all of us. The Apostle Paul says here, so that you won't be children, tossed to and fro. You have all these unusual ideas. It's important to live in community. And by the way, not just this particular Avalon community. Do you realize we have Christian brothers and sisters all over the world? We can learn from them. You should learn from the churches in Michigan and Texas and California, all over the country, and not just all over the country. All over the world we have Christians. These Christians have a lot to teach us. And not only Christians who are alive today. Christians from all over the world, from every generation. You realize how much smarter you're going to be if you're pinging off of the wisdom of Christ through the ages. You know, for example, I oftentimes hear in Christian circles, people say, do you want to know about how government should be? You have to look at the Constitution of the United States and the Founding Fathers. You have to see some of these things that George Washington said and Ben Franklin said and Sam Adams and all of them. And sure, I mean, that's great. But you know, that's very, very short-sighted. If you want to learn a lot about government, you can't just look at American government. If you want to know the dangers of big government, you have to talk to people who are part of Russia, China. Now you're getting smart. You want to know about the dangers of big government, you have to go to the first century church when the 10 imperial persecutions were going on by Rome. Now you start to overlay what you know about the American form of government and Roman government and government in Cuba and Russia and China and Iraq and Iran and Afghanistan. Now you understand why there are limits to Christian patriotism. Because we have Christians who have lived in a lot of places in the world, not just here. You realize that your real allegiance to something much, much higher than the nation in which you were born. And not only must you realize that, all Christians from all parts of the globe and every generation had to realize that. Now I hope you are patriotic. It's fine with me. But the thing that really scares us is that we think, I know all about government because I read the Constitution and the Founding Fathers. If you get input from the Christian community around the world and from every generation, now you're going to have perspective. Because you're teachable. You're listening. Not just to your few favorite people. You're listening to everybody. And that's how you get smart in the Christian community. Howard Hendricks tells this great story. And by the way, he was my favorite Bible teacher. He was my favorite. And he just died last year. He was 88 years old. Great scholar, true gentleman, family man. I think he was the chaplain for the Dallas Cowboys football team for a while. Just a super guy. Everybody liked him and everybody should. He was just great. He talks about his Sunday school teacher, Walt, because when Howard Hendricks was a kid, he didn't go to church. And Walt only had a sixth grade education. Oh, we're going back a few decades here. If we're talking about Howard Hendricks' childhood, and he'd be 89 if he were still alive. So we're going back some decades here. But Walt only had a sixth grade education. He went to his church and said, I'd like to teach a Sunday school class. And they said, all the Sunday school classes have teachers right now. But if you want to teach a Sunday school class, go out and get some kids. And whoever you get, they're yours. So he went out. And he found Howard Hendricks, again, a little shift here in decades. Howard Hendricks was playing marbles, and he loved to play marbles. I've never known anybody who loved to play marbles, but okay. So Walt goes up to Howard Hendricks playing marbles and says, hey, you want to come to Sunday school? And Howard Hendricks says, any question with the word school in it had an answer, no. And so Walt said, can I play marbles with you? Played marbles for a little while, and of course, Walt won every game. And then Howard Hendricks saw, ooh, this is my marble-playing, you know, mentor. And Howard Hendricks said, I would have followed him everywhere. And so he decided he would go to Sunday school with Walt. Then Walt got other boys, some that Howard Hendricks knew, and pretty soon he had 13 boys in his Sunday school class, about 12 years old. And Walt did everything with those boys. He took them on outings, and he was a very interesting and kind fellow, and they all really liked him, and he made such a difference. Howard Hendricks, telling the story about Walt, says 9 of these kids in Walt's Sunday school class were from broken homes. He said, in spite of that, 11 of the 13 ended up in full-time Christian ministry because of Walt. Howard Hendricks talks about his old Sunday school teacher. He says, I can't tell you much of what Walt said to us, but I can tell you everything about him because he loved me for Christ's sake. He loved me more than my parents loved me. He used to take us hiking. I used to love those times. I'm sure we made his bad heart worse, but he would run all over the woods with us because he cared. Well, after that, Howard Hendricks became, you know, preacher to the nation, in some sense, preacher to the world. He traveled in other countries. He wrote books. This is because Walt, see what's happening? You're living in community. One person touching another person's life and doing it a lot. Not just the church, but in the woods when they're hiking and all of those things. That's living in community. Well, let me close with this. One of the nicest stories from our own area about somebody who found community in the church is Glenda Revel's story. Now, some of you know Glenda Revel. She was horribly abused as a little girl, terribly abused. Her mother treated her with contempt her whole life. And she grew up as a troubled teenager, anorexia, cutting herself, a very troubled teenager. She graduated from high school and she got accepted into nursing school. She was going through nursing school, and once again in her last year of nursing school, a real depression seemed to settle on her, and she just couldn't shake it. She felt awful, unlovely, unlovable, and so she began collecting prescription medication as a nurse, and she decided that she was going to take her own life with an overdose. On the very night, she'd gone through another Christmas alone, and she hated it, and she had determined, I will never, ever go through another Christmas alone. And so in February, she had enough prescription pills collected that she had taken here and there to go ahead and kill herself. So it's February. And the very night that she was going to take her life, she's passing through the hospital lobby, and she saw that there was a gospel leaflet there. And she thought, well, I'll read something religious before I kill myself tonight. And so she sat down and she read this little gospel leaflet. And it was called God's Four Steps to Salvation. And in her room that night, just reading that little gospel literature, she decided to become a Christian. She said instantly she knew that something had truly, truly changed in her life. And so she was so excited. And the next Sunday, she went back to the church that she had known since she was a little kid. Her parents didn't go to church, but every once in a while, she would go to church. And she said, you see, something amazing has happened to me. I have trusted Jesus as my Savior, and I just know that everything is different about me. This is the craziest thing, this sense of well-being and peace. And they didn't understand what she was talking about. It was a little Methodist church, and they really didn't know what she was talking about. And they said, well, don't be deceived by those things. I think you've been misled, and there's really nothing to what's on that little gospel tract that you've read. Well, she was crestfallen. So she went on the telephone, and she called because that little gospel leaflet had the name of a church. It was called Faith Baptist Church in Chesapeake, Virginia. And so she called Faith Baptist Church on the phone, and the secretary immediately moved her over to the pastor. And she said what had happened. You know, she got the little piece of gospel literature in the hospital waiting room, and she read it, and everything had changed. And the pastor said, well, there are churches like you're describing who don't understand what's happened to you, and you need to go to another church. And she hesitated. He said, you don't have to come to my church. I'll give you a list of good churches you can go to, but you need to go to a church that understands what's taken place in your heart. And she was hesitant. And so this is what the pastor said. He said, right now you are like a little flame. You're on fire for God. What would happen if you place a burning match in a bucket of ice cubes? She said, of course it would go out. He said, if you stay in a cold, dead church, you will never learn to burn brightly for the Lord, and your flame may even go out. Then you will be useless to God. Glenda says she'd been feeling so useless all of her life. And when he said useless to God, it struck her that that's exactly what she never wanted to be again, useless. And so she took a chance on visiting the church. And here was what it was like for her to find Christian community. She says, members of Faith Baptist began picking me up every Sunday and Wednesday for services. Never mind, it was 10 miles out of their way. They love the Lord in an exciting way, and they love me too, and everything was based on Scripture. In March of that same year, which is, by the way, 1975, I was baptized. On May 23rd, I graduated from nursing school. Well, Glenda didn't have a car, so a man from the church gave her an old car, an old Chevy Bel Air. It was 13 years old. And she was just thrilled. She had a new boyfriend at the church. That's another kind of Christian community that happens. She had a boyfriend at the church, and he taught her how to drive because nobody taught her how to drive before. So now she has a car, and she has a driver's license. She has to be out of her nursing school dorm by September. So she rents an apartment. She has no furniture for her apartment. So the first night, she's literally sleeping on the floor with a little blanket roll that she has. And she's talking about how she feels about this. And that night, in her own apartment, she was just so grateful to God. In the last few months, since February of 1975, and now, you know, we're in the summer. In the last few months, she went from near suicide to feeling like she has a purpose and a value in life. And then she found this church family who had been so good to her. And she had a car and a driver's license and her own apartment and a job as a nurse. She said she felt like the whole world was hers. She couldn't believe how wonderfully things had changed. Well, so she describes her first day driving to work from her new apartment. Here's what it sounds like. The next morning, I nervously drove to work for the first time. That old tank of a car had no power steering, no power anything. It was a bear to drive, but I considered it as comfortable and beautiful as a limousine. I loved it and the sense of freedom it gave me. I thought I had all the blessings I could contain until I returned to my apartment that afternoon and found it completely furnished. Sofas, chairs, bed, dresser, dining room furniture, lamps. At first thought, I thought I had barged into the wrong apartment. Even the bed was made with my sheets and blankets. I soon learned that a dear saint in our church had arranged for it to be delivered and set up while I was at work. What unimaginable generosity. Shortly after that, she got married. She had children. And just on a whim, she thought she would share her story with an older Christian woman who is on the radio, Elizabeth Elliott. Some of you know her. And Elizabeth Elliott was immediately captured by her story, wrote back. They began to be sort of like pen pals. And then not just pen pals, they became true friends. Now remember, Glenda's mother had treated her with contempt all her life. Now look what happens. It was in this way that God provided for me a spiritual mother. I was thrilled in a way that only those who have grown up motherless could understand. Through the years, I have absorbed as much as possible of Elizabeth's teachings. She has been like the dearest of mothers to me, teaching, comforting, helping, reproving, pointing me always to Jesus, and demonstrating to me that a life should be lived with selflessness and godliness. She was the mother that Glenda never had. Now imagine what would have happened if Glenda had become a Christian and decided she did not want to integrate in the Christian community. She wanted to come home from work and stay home. The weekends were hers. Saturday for chores, Sunday for the motorcycles and the boats. She's not going to be part of the Christian community. This is a woman now who goes from place to place telling her story. She's told her story on the radio. She's told her story to our ladies here at the church. She's an amazing, wonderful, emotionally well person. And that's what Paul said would happen. So we all come in the unity of the faith unto a perfect man, full grown, not children tossed to and fro, the body edifying itself in love. And if you refuse the community, you refuse the growth, the edifying of itself in love that might have had in your life. You stay home at your own risk. You decide not to meet these people and greet these people and join with these people at your own risk. Because the Lord intended something different for you. And if you want to grow up in Jesus, that only happens in community. Our time is far past. You've been very patient with me. Since I'm so over time, can we stand and just be dismissed with prayer? Let's pray. Father God, I pray that all of us would realize that your gospel is a wonderful gospel, and it includes other people who have been touched by the gospel. And I pray that we would live in community for your sake and for ours. In Jesus' name, amen.